started, but then I realized it wasn't on Eve. We're actually a little bit early, so just habit. Waiting for the choristers to join us. They may be late, though, so. Well, I guess it's time. All right, close enough. I suppose we can get started. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech the Almighty God, that we who for our evil deeds do worthily deserve to be punished, by the comfort of thy grace may be mercifully relieved, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, there's always many things of interest in each article. This one has its own peculiarities, not so much for the original text, which is relatively straightforward, but for its history. If you have your prayer book or in front of you, if you're following along on page 616, Article 21, you'll notice something strange at the front of this article, something we haven't seen in the others. What's at the very beginning of this article?
Normally omitted.
There is a parenthetical note that's italicized, so it's in brackets, italicized, because it's not actually part of the articles themselves. It reads a little bit differently in other prayer books, but in the REC prayer book, it reads this way. The 21st of the former articles is normally omitted. Because it is partly of a local and civil nature, and is provided for as to the remaining parts of it in other articles. However, we provide it here in the interest of offering the reader the entire document. We'll get to that in just a minute. So here's what the article says before we get into the history and then the meaning. General councils may not be gathered together without the commandment and will of princes. And when they be gathered together, forasmuch as they be an assembly of men, wherefore all be not governed with the Spirit and the Word of God, they may err, and sometimes have erred, even in things pertaining unto God. Wherefore things ordained by them as necessary to salvation have neither strength nor authority, unless it may be declared that they be taken out of Holy Scripture. So that's the article. This was, remember previously the 39 articles or the 42 articles. This was put in 1571, when the 42 articles was transformed into the 39. It remained in the 1662, and it remained in all subsequent revisions of the 1662. There were no major revisions of that until much later, with the founding of the United States and Pacusa. So this was omitted when the Protestant Episcopal Church USA Pacusa was first founded after the Revolutionary War, and you had to have a separate American church because American clergy could no longer take an oath of allegiance to the monarch of England because we were separate. We needed a separate separate national church. Originally, the articles were omitted for reasons that escaped my memory, but they were brought back in into the as one of the formularies for the American church in 1801. But when they were brought back in, they were not quite 39 articles because they left this one out. So now that we've read the article, and you know something of American history and the political consequences of that on churches, why would this one be left out?
We have no princes.
Because do we really want princes, a.k.a. Mad George III or whoever, you know, telling us what to do, telling the church what to do? It was the same issue, by the way, that inspired or launched the Oxford Movement in 1833, when there was a reform movement in England to allow people who were not Anglicans, that is, members of the Church of England, to be ministers of Parliament. So now you've got first dissenters, that is, Christians who were in churches outside of the Church of England, and then Roman Catholics, and then Jews, and then atheists being ministers of Parliament. But if you have this really close association of church and state, and Parliament in some ways can dictate certain things governing the church, you can see the issue there. So this is related to that. So it was added in 1571, omitted in 1801. Now, we have to go back even further to understand not only why this was undone in 1801, but why it's there in the first place, because it represents a much more ancient view of church and state, one that if you just simply counted up the years chronologically, would be the dominant and majority mode that the church has existed in. So think back to our various times that we have studied the general councils that are mentioned here. Who convened the first ecumenical or general council?
Constantine.
Now, who is Constantine? He was a Christian emperor. So he was a Christian, and that's important. But he was also an emperor. That is, he's the secular authority that is convening religious or ecclesiastical councils. This was the norm from the time of Constantine up until the time of the Reformation. So from 325-ish until 1525, that is 1,200 years, this was the norm. So that when Henry VIII does what he does in the Church of England, in some ways, he's not really stepping outside of what the norm was. That's another story. Throughout English church history, kings always convened councils. This was, for a period of about 300 years, was challenged by what's called the Papal Revolution, where the papacy demotes the place of the prince or the king in ecclesiastical realm and exalts himself. So that's kind of a 300-year disruption. Even then, kings often, they wouldn't call councils, but they would still have a great influence on the church. During this period of time, certainly, not so sure about Constantine himself, but certainly during the English church history, kings were considered semi-divine. They were seen to be, that came partially from the Germanic background, partially they looked at the biblical background, and they saw kings as being, in some sense, spiritual descendants of David, who, of course, prepared to build the temple and ruled over Israel and had some governance of the religious sphere, although he himself was not a priest. Kings were always considered to have an interest in protecting and providing for the church. And if you look historically, if you think about how did England get all of her churches, where every parish has a parish church, well, the church didn't give themselves that land. That land was given as a donation, as a gift, by either kings or nobles, who then often retained some kind of claim on it. For example, who would be the incumbent? So if you ever read British novels or literature and you're wondering what is a living, what is a benefice, who's an incumbent, all that, that's what we're talking about. It's nobles or kings who own property, but attached to it is a church, and they have some say, often the say, in who is the man who was going to be the priest in that local parish. the kings and nobles are the ones who provide the land for churches and monasteries. The kings throughout history until the challenge of the Papal Revolution appoint bishops and abbots and many other minor clergy as well. For example, in the famous Synod of Whitby, which was a regional synod that decided where the Kingdom of Northumbria, only one of the kingdoms in Britain at the time, decided that their customs, for example, observing the day of Easter most notably, was going to come into line with the Roman customs. Now, what's interesting about that, at least for this morning's class, is who convened it. Who convened it was Oswy, the king. It was not the pope. It was not a bishop. It was not some local ecclesiastical leader. It was a king who convened the council. Emperors and kings continued to convene church councils until the 11th century. It was around that time that the Pope made greater and greater claims in the West. So that's why the Pope started doing some of the things that kings used to do. And as far as ecumenical councils, that is the councils at the top that are worldwide, ecumenical is a word that comes from a word meaning the world and the rule of the world. Something happened in 1054 that changed the nature of general councils. What big event in church history?
Is that when the Pope made the king get down in the snow?
No, but that's close to the time.
Okay.
Yeah, that's Henry II and Gregory VII, right? But that's a result of result of the Papal Revolution. That's exactly what's going on there. There's this battle. Henry II is asserting his ancient rights, and the Pope is asserting new rights. So that's the right time, Eric. It's the east-west split. Astronomically, it's when we first discovered the Crab Nebula, but that's kind of a different realm of study. From that point on, as we've mentioned, there are no more ecumenical councils because, well, depends upon who you ask, I suppose. We would say there aren't. The East would say there isn't. Rome would say, what do you mean? We keep holding councils. They keep counting. They're ecumenical because we are the church. We don't need the East. We don't need the Protestants. But we would stop counting long before that. So this idea of princes, the reason, so it's undone. You can understand that from the American context. But we, not just Americans, not just modernists or postmodernists, but everyone is, in some sense, ego and ethnocentric. That is, we see the world through our own lens. We can't help but do that. And it's important in history to understand that sometimes the world's been governed by very different principles. And it's quite difficult to establish why is what we do today superior, or is it, to what we did in the past. That's, again, is another question. We just naively assume, in some sense, with Alexander Pope, that whatever is right. But that's a poor way of doing history, because then you're imprisoned by whatever happens at the time. Nathan, yes?
So in this context, and considering when this article is written, what is in the mind of the English church with the word general? It's clearly not...
Well, okay, let me see if where I was going to discuss that.
Okay.
It's there somewhere.
Okay.
If I don't answer it by this clock's behind, by 9:35, call me on it, because I do want to answer that. So it reflects this idea of Christendom, a close working relationship of church and state, that ever since the American experiment, we've accepted that more and more of those things should be separated. Whether that's right or wrong or better or worse, separate question, but it is historically, in some sense, an innovation. So why would Pacusa omit this article? Well, it didn't do it for reasons of liberalism. That comes later. It did it because we're not part of an empire. We don't have a king. So if we were going to have councils, we don't think that's the case. And probably the theology had changed by 1801, thinking, well, you know, the world had become much more secular, and strangely, in some ways, it become more secular. But precisely for that reason, the church, in a sense, gets maybe to be herself without the influence of the state as much. So most people don't believe the councils can only be convened by princes. But this means, however, there's an interesting principle at stake. It means that potentially, the 39 articles, although they are our formulary and theological norm to which we as clergy and teachers at the seminary are required to subscribe, it means they can perhaps be amended. This one's an easy one to amend because there's change in circumstances. The other ones may be less so. So what does the article actually say? Well, general councils that it's talking about, It may not be exactly equivalent, but it's approximating ecumenical councils. Again, an ecumenical council has representation from the whole church. This is, of course, an imperfect science, because even with the accepted ecumenical councils, there's always certain parts of the church that are either underrepresented or not represented. So it's an approximation of bishops from the whole, representatives from the whole church. So general councils, ecumenical councils, are the highest ecclesiastical authority. Now remember, that doesn't mean that they can, as we learned last week and this week as well, that councils can proclaim anything contrary to the scriptures, but it means in human terms, since as we talked about, there has to always be some real authority in the church to make determinations. Otherwise you have anarchy and you have no church really, you have random individual Christians. And ordination and God's asking certain men to defend the faith is kind of meaningless since there's no there. We want to always observe the proper placed in that hierarchy of ecclesiastical authorities to answer various questions. And we outlined this last week. At the top would be the ecumenical councils. In our parish or any parish, it's the rector that has a great deal of latitude to rule or govern that parish. Rector means ruler, and so on. So the article says, general councils may not be gathered together without the commandment and will of princes. Secondly, it says the councils may err. That is, councils can make mistakes. And when they be gathered together, they may err and sometimes have erred, even in things pertaining unto God. Now, that's an interesting statement because it's a little bit ambiguous as to which councils it's talking about. If you talked about the first four councils, we're on pretty solid ground as far as I don't know of any Anglican theologian who would say there's been an error in the first four councils. So it may be referring to later councils, or maybe not even general councils. That part's a little bit ambiguous. The third point that's made in the article is that the authority of councils is secondary in some sense. It's derivative of the authority of Scripture. But notice that, remember, these two work, not only do they work together, but they're two separate kinds of authority. Scripture has unique, unparalleled authority as the inspired, infallible Word of God. But as we've talked about several times, the Bible always has to be interpreted. It doesn't come uninterpreted. And so the real question, once we've decided the Bible is the Word of God, is who gets to interpret. So the authority of councils can make, as we saw last week, it can make authoritative proclamations about all sorts of things. But it can't teach contrary to Scripture, is the one caveat. Wherefore, things ordained by them as necessary to salvation have neither strength nor authority unless it be maybe declared that they may be taken out of Holy Scripture. So that things, even in councils, they have to be approved by Scripture. So let's look at the history of councils leading up to this article. There is actually a council. You might call it something of an ecumenical council, even if it's relatively small, before the Council of Nicaea in AD 35. It's actually found in the pages of the New Testament. What am I talking about? John?
Acts 15.
What happens in Acts 15?
There's a dispute over whether what place the Gentiles have in relationship to the church, and that's to settle that issue.
Right. So the issue is, and so much of the New Testament is talking about how can Gentiles, first of all, be saved? And if so, under what terms do they come in? And there's this hot dispute among the leaders of the church, which are largely Jewish, and they convene what some have called the First General Council. Now, remember that at this point, Christianity is not very widespread, so you're not going to have representation from far-flung nations because they hadn't gotten there yet. This is in AD 59. In a sense, it's the prototype for general councils. Who's there at the First General Council in Jerusalem in AD 49? James is the presiding elder or bishop at Jerusalem, which is interesting because that means that it's not who?
Peter.
It's not Peter, interestingly. James is. But James is not the only one there. Who else is there?
Paul
is there.
Barnabas.
So the apostles are there and elders. There seem to be local elders as well as apostles. So this would be equivalent to having bishops and priests today. When we get outside of the pages of the New Testament, we find that there is a development of ecclesiastical assemblies, both in the East and the West, that takes place pretty early. We don't know exactly when they began. Now, these would have been regional in nature. Why is it that before 325, or maybe more precisely 313, why is it that it would be highly unlikely for the church to have an ecumenical council where Christians from all over the Roman Empire gather together?
Christianity is illegal,
right? That's that, right? It's very difficult, right? You know, if you're trying to lay low and be able to worship and mind your own business and you decide we're going to have this council where everybody goes, that's kind of not possible. So before that, there are regional councils, which you can have. Remember, the Roman persecutions are very sporadic, episodic, and don't really hit some parts of the empire at all. So sometime, at least by the early 3rd century, Tertullian reports the councils are held to decide certain questions that represent what he says is the whole Christian name. That is, it affects everybody, so we have to have a council rather than just simply a local bishop determined, because it represents something larger than the local diocese. In the second half of the 3rd century, these assemblies become more common. Carthage, where Cyprian is bishop, has a lot of these councils. A lot of them are very interesting. In some of them, he is not afraid to call the Pope out for his errors, and he doesn't have any notion of the Pope being superior to him, except being first among equals. And Cyprian provides information that the participants in this council, regional council in Carthage, confronted the issues surrounding the legal issues of baptism and the issue of infant baptism. So these things are being discussed in council. Now, when you have councils, regional councils, where a variety of bishops are coming together on a larger scale, anytime you have a hierarchy, you're likely to step on somebody's toes, right? Whose toes get stepped on if you have regional councils? Who might resent the authority of the council? Well, there isn't a higher one at this point. There hasn't.
It seems like both, those outside the region, if it were somehow tried to be imposed on them.
Oh, okay, right.
If members of the region.
Right. So Nathan said, if there were people outside, right. If we're trying to be imposed, that can't happen yet at this point because there's not enough authority in the church to do it. That emerges later. It's going to be the local bishops, right? Because before that, generally speaking, their diocese is their kingdom. They rule it, and they may or may not like it. So there's all these contentious things. That's not a bad thing, by the way, because generally speaking, these councils were in the right, and local bishops, their men, often they were rogues and scoundrels and heretics as well, and they had to be reined in. So it's a good thing in the sense that there is an authority above a local bishop. Otherwise, any time a bishop went rogue, you couldn't ever do anything about it. So they came into tension with local bishops from time to time. By the 4th century, bishops had established themselves as administrators of local churches, they became the main vehicle for propagating norms that were beyond the local realm. With, of course, the ascension of Constantine the Great, the church then begins to promulgate canons that affect the whole church, because you've got the ability not only to create this unity or to incarnate this unity, because the church already has unity, but you've got the ability as well to enforce it. That is, it's not just that Constantine is saying, hey, I think we should have this council. The council gets decided. Everybody goes home and decides to not do anything about it. Constantine was willing to use the state, the power of the state, to enforce this, most notably with the Arians. And of course, there's different ways in which you can combat heresy if you're an emperor. His first tack was more through persecution. He gave that up, though, and decided simply to do it through more legal means. So at this point with Constantine, since you have someone who's able to unite the church, and at this point it's not the Pope, that comes much later in the Western Church, it's the emperor, you can begin to have ecumenical councils that are convened periodically to decide matters that that affect the entire church. So let's look next at the authority of these councils. We looked last week at the hierarchy, saying that ecumenical councils are at the top. That would be if we were able to get together all of the churches or a large majority of them, we might be able to hold an ecumenical council. Nobody thinks that's possible in the current context, although it's more hopeful now than it was 60 years ago after Vatican II. There is a newer era of ecumenism where all sorts of church groups are talking to each other in ways they had not before. Nobody yet imagines we're close to real organic unity, but the first step is talking peaceably and perhaps considering the possibility that these other groups are separated brethren. That's a first step, so there's progress made. It doesn't mean it's going to happen in our lifetime, but it's something we pray and work for. So the top is the ecumenical councils. The ACNA is an interesting ecclesiastical institution because it's not technically a church. So because, as is true, by the way, for both GAVCON, which we'll talk about later, and the Anglican Communion, the best way to describe these, regardless of how they describe themselves, for example, the Anglican Communion says they're a communion, but they're not really. They're a federation of churches. If they really were a church that had an archbishop, for example, the Archbishop of Canterbury were the head of the Anglican Communion, then the decisions that he made in council would be binding on everybody in the Anglican Communion. But from the beginning, in 1867, the Anglican Communion has said that's not the kind of authority we want either the Archbishop of Canterbury to have or the Lambeth Conferences. So really it's a federation of churches, and all that the Archbishop of Canterbury or other Anglicans can do is to plead with other churches to keep the faith. And this, of course, is what happened in the early 2000s. The Anglican Communion pled with the Episcopal Church, don't consecrate an openly homosexual bishop because that breaks the faith. Don't do that, don't do that. They did it. You shouldn't have done that. And there was no ability or willingness or desire to discipline because the Anglican Communion is not constructed that way. So for that reason, even though the Anglican Communion used to have meetings every 10 years of bishops and representatives, the Lambeth Council, Lambeth Conferences, those never rose to the level of councils. That is, they never passed any legislation. It was only resolutions. And now there's such disunity, they can't even do that. The ACNA is similar. There are things that bind members of the ACNA together, but in some ways, they can't legislate for every member of the ACNA, including the REC. We have our own constitutions and canons. We pre-existed the ACNA. So nothing in the ACNA can compel us to do things that would violate our own identity. So it gets a little bit messy because not every group that is a larger group necessarily has the same authority if it's not really a church. On more solid ground, within the REC, the highest authority, ecclesiastical authority, would be what? Within just the REC. Well, but the presiding bishop never just does things by himself. So there's something. Synod is one step below. It's the general council that meets every 3 years. That's meeting this year in Charleston, I'm glad to say, because we're going to go, and all of our black churches are there, so it's got a very different, interesting feel. Who gets to go and vote on things in general council? Because if you vote, that means you've got some authority in the church to make binding decisions. It's not just the presiding bishop, Sutton. And who are these representatives?
Delegates. There
are delegates. Where do the delegates come from? Well, there's a variety. All the bishops are on, but we have very few bishops, so that's not very many. Every parish gets to send its rector, or if it's got a vicar, it sends that. So they get to send at least one clergyman, or if they have more than 100 people, they can send more than one delegate. So you have a lay delegate. Possibly two, depending upon the size of the parish. So you have all of the levels of the church involved. Bishops are there, they vote. Clergy do, even if they're not rectors. So, for example, I can vote, even though I'm not the rector. Father Zeke and I can vote. Deacons can vote, so John is going to get ordained in time to be able to vote in general council if he goes and shows up. And then our lay delegates do. So all of those are represented. The entire church, therefore, from the REC, is represented at a general council. Whatever is decided there is binding on everybody, but only in the REC. Somebody in the Diocese of Fort Worth is not bound by what we decide. That's a separate church. Somebody in some other jurisdiction in the ACNA is not bound by what we decide. Somebody in the REC, although in a different diocese from our diocese, is. Now, generally speaking, we don't decide very large issues. In my experience of going to these councils and hearing about them for 30 years, the main thing we did that is of consequence is we revised the prayer book. The prayer book we have was revised over a period of years. That's a pretty substantial issue, but it was a very modest kind of revision. It was not a radical revision. It was just basically bringing it back into line with the traditional prayer book rather than some of the specific REC funkiness that we brought in. in 1873. So we've got a hierarchy of councils. General councils are generally binding. Anglicans have generally accepted the first four. Sometimes people accept six. Anglo-Catholics accept the seventh. That was not something Anglicans really talked about until the advent of the Anglo-Catholic movement. Not until the late 19th century did Anglicans speak of seven. Before that, they almost always speak of four. Here is what the REC constitutions and canons say. There's actually something we have that's binding for us because it's in our constitutions and canons. Now, there are constitutions and canons, in a sense, throughout the various levels. What I'm talking about are the ones that are for the whole REC, but you also have constitutions and canons for our diocese. We don't have constitutions and canons, but we have bylaws for the parish. So you can see that this authority is embedded in canon law. Here's what the REC constitutions and canons says. The historic Anglican position maintains that no council of the general of the church general or otherwise can claim immunity from error or corruption, and indeed that all councils may err and sometimes have erred even in things pertaining to God. So it's just quoting the articles. The historic articles of religion of the Church of England go on to affirm that all churches and councils of the church are subject to the scrutiny of scripture, etc. For these reasons, Anglicans have been manifestly reluctant to definitively enumerate those general or ecumenical councils claimed to have universal affirmation, though the first four ecumenical councils have always been held in special regard within historic Anglicanism. So, given the fact that the decisions made by ecumenical councils are highly important because they involve the whole church, what would it look like? How do you know that you've got an ecumenical council? It's actually quite complicated because if you read the history of these, especially of, the, say, the iconoclastic controversy that rages for a couple of centuries, you have councils and counter-councils and counter-counter-councils, and it's hard to determine which one's the real council. But we have to have some lines by which we know. So it needs to be led primarily by bishops, including bishops of the legitimate churches throughout the world. There's no particular quota because, remember, even the best attended of these councils doesn't represent every single church. Some decided not to come. Should be called by the patriarchs or primates of the church. We're talking now about a modern context. So if you're not going to have it convened by princes anymore, because there is no, not only do we have that a different theology, but even if we did, there's no mechanism since we don't have a worldwide emperor. It should be a church official, which means someone at a higher level, not a local bishop, and not certainly not anybody below a bishop, but a patriarch or a primate. A primate is an archbishop or a presiding bishop. And it should, of course, base its conclusions on Holy Scripture as interpreted by the fathers. So if we ever got to the point where there were one, those would be the terms. The authority of the council, therefore, it rests not only on the Scriptures, but also on the entire church that's represented, right? So we're not talking about, it's not just the authority of one local church, such as the Church of Rome, but the entire church. So once again, we have the people of God and the Word of God coming together. Generally, they were convened to settle controversies or combat heresy. So if one ever emerged and the church got enough unity to possibly convene one, you wouldn't do it just because there's unity. You would say, well, we've got these issues that we need to hammer out. So where does that leave us with the current state of councils? This will enable us to answer Nathan's question. We've been unable to have a true ecumenical council since 1054, since the East and the West are split. That has further been complicated by the Protestant Reformations of the 16th century, so that now you've got not only the Roman Catholic Church, and when I say the Eastern Church, that's really a misnomer. The Eastern Church is plural. There's more than one. And then when I say Protestants, of course, we know there's many, many denominations. So we have many groups that are splintered. So at this point, unless you're Roman, say that we are the only true church, you can't really have an ecumenical council. Going back in time a little bit, at the time of the Reformation, when the Reformation was new, and there was still hope that this was going to be actually a reform movement within the Western Church, not just the setting up of new churches. And by the way, the radical reformers would never have been interested in a general council. They thought much more autonomously and locally. They're the ones who are more likely to really jettisoned so much of what the church had from the beginning. So they're not interested in general councils. But a lot of the so-called magisterial reformers, the ones who appeal to the local magistrates, Church of England, Calvin's Geneva, Luther's Germany, and so on, these are interested in holding a new general council, Calvin. So there's some, Nathan, there's some discussion by Luther and Cranmer of having a general council that would involve first all of the Protestants, and then hopefully even talking to the Roman Catholics. Now, dealing with the East is a whole other deal. Nobody's really could imagine that in the 1500s, but at least in the Western Church, they thought there's this possible moment. And, of course, it never happened. There was a discussion between the Lutherans and the Reformed Christians, that is, the Lutherans coming from Luther, of course, and the Reformed, not just from Calvin, but other Swiss Reformers, coming together at the Marburg Colloquy, a discussion. And they reached a large degree of consensus. But when it came to the Lord's Supper, there were issues because some of the Swiss Reformers had a much lower view of the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And famously, in typical Lutheran fashion, Luther, at some point throughout the proceedings, he apparently was pounding the table saying, is means is. Come on, chant with me. You know. So he just kind of interrupted the whole thing, and it's because he's saying, Jesus said, this is my body. And Luther's saying, I'm just holding what the church has always taught. And that was a breaking point. Cranmer wanted to have one. It just never happened. Communication was iffy. People are, they've got their own local problems they're dealing with. Remember, life is very difficult for these first-generation reformers and Reformation movement. So getting together was in the hearts of a lot of them. It just was not possible. It never emerged. So there was that hope and expectation of perhaps revisiting a general council. Early in his contention with Rome, Luther wanted to appeal to a general council, but Rome wanted nothing to do with it, realizing the dangers that would be if you had some of these other groups involved. Luther, before he's excommunicated, you might, who knows where it's going to go. It might upset the apple cart. At that point, Rome was not interested in reform. They were only in response to the Protestant Reformation. They had their own counter-reformation. So there was an appeal, but it never happened. Now, I want to end with GAFCON. GAFCON is the Global Anglican Future Conference. It has emerged because of the crisis precipitated by the Episcopal Church and also the Anglican Communion's unwillingness to discipline an erring church. This is, as it says, it's a conference at this point. It does not have juridical authority. It cannot make legislate, make canon law that is binding on anybody. At some point, if it's going to amount to anything, it will have to be able to do that, because even within GAFCON, there are already divergences. For example, the Church of South Sudan has in opposition to what GAFCON has wanted. They consecrated a female bishop when GAFCON was saying, don't do this. It sounds a whole lot like TEC 20 years later, where individual churches are saying, we're really autonomous. We're not going to listen to what the majority says. We're going to go our own way. But GAFCON cannot do much other than personally say, hey, off stage, that is, so to speak, please don't do this. It's going to break our fellowship even more at a time when the church is already too divided, including Anglicans. So if GAFCON ever became a communion of churches that actually elected, say, a primate over all of GAFCON, and they met together every 10 years, say, to decide issues, then they could have something of an ecumenical council for Anglicans. But that's not there yet. At this point, the highest level of councils for Anglicans are national churches. For example, the REC or the Church of England or these other national churches. And, of course, in the U.S., there are many national churches. Since the TEC, what it did in 2003, all the constituent members of the ACNA, In some sense, they're bound by the ACA, but in other ways, they're also autonomous. So we're not at the stage where even within Anglicanism, we can have a truly ecumenical council because we're divided. And that divide, the biggest divide is between the progressives or liberals, the Church of England, the Anglican Communion, broadly speaking, TEC, and most of the Western churches, and those who are Orthodox, such as members of the ACNA. But even within the ACNA, and even within GAFCON, there are enough differences that we really are not at the point yet where even the Orthodox Anglicans could have an ecumenical council. We're working towards that because what happens when the church is fractured, what happens when you don't have the state anymore to convene it, and the church has to produce her own resources to be able to convene a general council, it's a little bit tricky because nobody is at the top of the state saying, you will do this, you will get together. So we're in some sense, uncharted territory. Any final questions or comments? Betsy?
Who's allowed to go to GAFCON?
Okay, GAFCON, anybody who's, first of all, not everybody who is an Anglican is a part of GAFCON. It is the ones who are solidly Orthodox, and they've got theological standards, which somebody like the Episcopal Church and also all the Western churches, Church of Scotland, Church of Ireland, Church of Wales, Church of Australia, etc., they wouldn't be able to come because they don't adhere to the standards. But all the others who do, including the ACNA, can go. So the ACNA, for example, will send its delegates. All of our bishops get to go. And then I forget how many members they send every year. But they say there's this many, because of our size as the ACNA, we have this many clergy that can go and this many laity. And so in 2018, because they apparently were having trouble scrounging up clergy to go, they made an appeal for extra people. I put my name into the hat, and they actually chose me, surprisingly. But so I got to go. So there's representation there. So there's bishops, clergy, and laity are all represented from the constituent members of GAFCON. All right. That we are out of time. Next week, we will pick up with Article 22.